Each day I'll do a golden deed.
By helping those who are in need. My life on earth is but a span, so I'll do the best I can. To be a child of God each day, my light must shine along the way. I'll sing His praise while ages roll and try to help some troubled soul. The only life that will endure is one that's kind and pure and good. And so for God we can. I'll help someone in time of need and journey on with rapid speed. I'll help the sick and poor and weak, and words of kindness to them speak. While going down life's weary road, I'll try to lift some traveler's load. I'll try to turn the night to day, make flowers bloom along the way. Life's evening sun is sinking low. A few more days and I must go to meet the deeds that I have done, for there will be no setting sun. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're so blessed today to have our lives. We know that in You we live and move and exist. And every good thing that we see, every way that we're blessed is by You. We simply use the things You've given us, the talents that we have, the nature around us that You've created in which we use and build things. We eat the food that You've given us. We live in the houses that You provided for us. We breathe the air that You made. We have relationships with the people that You made. And we know that every person on this earth has a soul. Every person on this earth is created in Your image. Created in a way that You did not make everything else in creation. You made us different. You made us like You. To live with You, to have a relationship with You. May we always acknowledge that and understand that that relationship that we have with You is most important. Because You brought us into this world. You determined when we would live. And You set forth to show us how to live in Your Word. To teach us about what happens when we leave this earth. Where we can spend eternity. We're so thankful that You've put us here in this place that we can be with Christians this morning and sing these songs and acknowledge who You are and what You've done for us. We praise You in all things. We give You glory in all things. We pray that all that is said and done the rest of this service will bring You glory and help us to draw closer to You. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want us to look at a few more things. Some of this will be a bit repetitive, but I know that throughout this series, some of you kind of have been with us in the middle. So I want to look at a few things today, as we usually do, the beginning part of the lesson, some pictures from Jerusalem, and really just focus in on the last couple of pictures. Not many pictures we'll look at, but drawing the lesson from the end of the pictures we have. I want to begin today again with just simply looking at the Temple Mount. We've already seen pictures. I believe the first couple of weeks we looked at this. I showed you the picture of me with my arm around one of the ladies that was on the trip. And that scandalous picture that was taken. And then by the time the next picture was taken, the Muslim security that is in charge of the Temple Mount and has been in charge of the Temple Mount since the 600s. Came over and made the person took the picture to delete the picture on his phone, but I had my picture on my phone that he didn't get it. So we talked about that. We saw those pictures from the beginning, the first couple of weeks. But I do want to mention this is from across the street. There's a road down here. We're looking at the Mount of Olives over to the Temple Mount. And in this area, I do want to mention, couldn't find a really good picture of it, but we got to the Jerusalem on the first night. I asked our guide, I said, where's Oscar Schindler buried? Some of you have seen the movie Schindler's List. Oscar Schindler is buried, I knew he was buried in Jerusalem. And he said he was buried over here in the Protestant cemetery. And when he first said that, I thought, I'm not going to challenge this guy that does tours every day of his life and lives in Israel and is Israeli and this is his job, but Protestant threw me off because I knew Schindler was Catholic. But I got back and looked it up. And that's right, he's not buried in the Protestant cemetery over here, but there is another cemetery, that's the Mount Zion Catholic Cemetery, where he's buried, but he's also the only Nazi that's buried in Israel, and acknowledged for that. If you've seen the movie, you know the story, that before World War II, Oskar Schindler was, he worked in the intelligence wing of the Nazi Party in the early 30s, late 1930s. And when the war started, he acquired what's called an enamelware factory in Krakow, Poland. And he became very wealthy. And in that factory were 1,750 employees, and about 1,000 of those were Jewish. And at some point, while he was owning this factory and running this factory and dealing with his people, he saw what was ahead for these Jews. He heard about the plans. He knew where these Jews were headed. And his heart changed. This man was a Nazi. He was fully committed to the cause, fully committed to Hitler. But he said, I can't allow this to continue. How can I save these Jews? That's a hard thing to do if you're a Nazi in the 1930s living in Germany and any of the occupied territory that they had. So what he began to do were two things primarily. First of all, he started paying for Jews. He would contact other factories and even other concentration camps. Auschwitz had already opened up by the late 30s. Birkenau and all those concentration camps that were setting up around, he would buy Jews to work in his factory. And of course, the factory was producing armaments and bullets and things for the German army. Well, he said, well, I can't just save these Jews and then have them make things that will help the Nazi cause and destroy the Jews. So he made defective things. They intentionally sabotaged the bullets and things that they were producing in his factory. And he would send out a shipment, and some Nazi would come back to Schindler and say, these bullets don't work, and this thing, oh, well, we'll try again. You know, we messed up, so we'll give it another shot. And he would stall. He was becoming very wealthy, but he was also becoming very poor at the same time. All the money would come in, he would go to buy Jews and save them. And by the end of the war, the Germans understood they're about to lose. And as hard as it is to say, they were shipping all the Jews they could find to the concentration camps a lot quicker. And so he, with the help of a Jewish secretary, he started making a list of names of the Jews that were going to be shipped to the concentration camps right before the war ended, before they surrendered and the war was over. And the movie, of course, is based on that. Schindler's List. There's 1,200 Jews that he was able to save. And now generations of children have been born from those Jews that he saved. By the end of the war, he's bankrupt. He had no money left. He'd spent all his money. And for the rest of his life, he struggled in business and was essentially supported by what were later called Schindler Jews. Descendants of those he saved would pool their money and send it to Oskar Schindler just to help him live and have his daily, pay his bills and have food and all those sorts of things. But he's buried in Jerusalem at a Catholic cemetery there. We weren't able to go. That was both part of the trip. I didn't miss that. I wish I'd gotten to see that. Because it's such an incredible story of something he didn't have to do, something that's very difficult for him to do, something that would have cost him his life among his own people, and it bankrupted him. It took all of his money. There's a lesson here. I'll just tell you that story as a bit of history to say, hey, there's a Nazi buried in Israel that they honor. They describe as the righteous among the nations. It's a designation given to very few people. He's one of those. What's the lesson in that? Well, the lesson in that is, before you do something, you got to know what you're talking about. You see, on paper, I'm sure Oscar Schindler has heard all the stories about how bad the Jews were. Well, you know, the Jews are the ones that bankrupted Germany, they were told. World War I had happened, and it wrecked the German economy, and they were, money was virtually useless. People carried around between World War I and World War II, wheelbarrows full of German money. It was useless. Whose fault? You gotta blame somebody. You're gonna blame the Jews. And not only that, you know, those people are kind of strange. They're a weird ethnicity. And, you know, if we're going to have this great, restore the great German lifestyle, reclaim all the German lands that used to be in our possession, I mean, we can't have people marrying this strange ethnic group that looked kind of funny, and they had their weird rituals and things. You know, we just don't really have a purpose for the Jews. I think Oscar Schindler heard those things and said, why not? Sure, it makes sense to me. I'm German. I have the right genes. I'm special. I'm superior. And we don't have any use for the, as it would be called, the undesirables. Until we talk to them. Until they work in his factory. All of a sudden, it wasn't just something on a piece of paper. It was a real person who had real parents, who wanted to live a real life. And he said, all we're doing is taking these people and putting them on trains. First, having them give up all their possessions and put in ghettos. The word ghetto really was popularized around the time of the Nazis. They're basically put in shacks, horrible conditions. And then the next step was, well, they can't stay there forever. We got to do something with them. And then they had a term called the final solution, because they had a problem. The problem was, what are you going to do with all these Jews? And a high-ranking Nazi official wrote a paper and said, the final solution is, we just execute them. So they cleaned out the ghettos, sent them to the concentration camps, and, you know, 6 million Jews were killed. Oscar Schindler's heart changed. These are people. These are real people. And I'm not going to stand by and watch them gassed and starved and separated from the children. You got to know what you're talking about. You got to get away from theory in life. Well, I think, and I speculate, and well, I, you know, this group of people, I think I know all about them, and there's this guy down the road, and I think I know about him. You really don't, but you have this idea of what that person is like, or what that group of people are like. Oscar Schindler had an idea, but then his heart changed, and he said, I'm not going to do this, I can't do this. And I'm going to do everything in my power to save these people. Kind of like what the first century church called Paul. When he was Saul, known as Saul as the Hebrew name, he was persecuting the church. He was the one that stood by and held the coats while they stoned Stephen, the first person to ever die for his faith, Stephen. There's Saul holding the coats. The church knew that. Saul is trying to hurt us. Saul is going to run us out of town. He's who Paul later described himself as, a violent aggressor. The Apostle Paul was mean. One part of his life. And then he's converted. And then he goes to see the Christians in Damascus. And they already think they know him. In Acts chapter 9, Barnabas has to come along and say, guys, look, I know it doesn't make any sense that he's been converted, that he's changed, but I'm telling you it's legitimate. You have got to change your thinking. You have to talk to him. You've got to be around him. You've got to let him tell you his story. Because the Jews didn't like Saul anymore, and the Christians didn't. You read that passage in Acts chapter 9, Paul didn't have a friend in the world. He had one friend, essentially, Barnabas. Because he had sold out the Jews, because he's been converted, and the Christians don't believe it. He's got nobody. Barnabas comes along and says, you got to listen. You don't know him. You don't know the whole story. Listen to him. And when they listened to him, they saw what he was doing. He becomes the greatest missionary in the history of the world. He leads the church. It's like Jonah. God says, Jonah, you got to go to Nineveh. He said, I know all I need to know about Nineveh. They're bad. They're mean. It's the worst city on earth, and I'm scared to death to go to Nineveh. He said, you got to go. I don't want to go. And even after he went, eventually, when he found himself in the belly of the fish and says, you know, maybe I need to do what God wants me to do. He goes and preaches, converts all of them. And then at the end of the book, he says, you know, God, I knew you were going to do that. I knew you were going to save them because that's who you are. But what he did, essentially, he was saying, that's who you are, but that's not me. You know what I would have wanted to do to them? Let them all go to hell. Because I didn't like them. Because they're bad people. And going to help bad people is not something I do every day. You got to know what you're talking about. Oscar Schindler, once he found out what he needed to know, his whole life changed. Here is another picture from sort of life in Israel. This is interesting because the armored vehicle is Israeli. The two women walking, of course, there are Muslim, obviously by the dress that they're wearing. While we were there in the month of June, it was Ramadan, the Muslim holy month, so they don't eat or drink from morning till evening. And I know when they stopped eating and drinking, and we all knew when they started again in the evening. We all knew it because at 4 o'clock in the morning and at 7 p.m., this cannon went off in Jerusalem. Not a real cannon. It wasn't firing anything. An extremely loud noise that went out all through Jerusalem. Because if you just say sun up to sundown, that's a bit vague. You know, there's some range there. Hey, when's sundown? Was it 10 minutes ago? Somebody wants to be faithful Muslim in how they practice Ramadan, so they just made it simple. Shoot off this loud noise. We were warned about that. Our group didn't do too well with that. We were walking down the street, and Dan Chambers, leading the group, turned around and said, hey, everybody, because it was about 6:45, something like that. He says, in a few minutes, you're going to hear this loud blast. All that is Ramadan, so they can start eating. Okay. So we keep walking down the road, and I'm kind of in the back of the group, and here it comes. Boom! And I'm looking at our group. 20-some people in front of me, and arms went up, heads flipped back. The warning didn't work. It was just like you wouldn't have said anything. But this is the part I'm losing direction here, which direction this was from where we were staying, but there was a park, there was an open, more open area where they... A lot of these armored vehicles, a lot of the soldiers, we saw the picture of the Israeli soldier a few weeks ago. Probably 30 or 40, fully armed. And I asked later, so why only this one place is it that way? And he said, well, there's more of a Muslim presence at the end of Ramadan every day. Every day, things may happen. So they're ready. And this was picture was taken in that part of the town in the evening. But again, Israel's the only democracy in that part of the world. It's one of the reasons the United States has such a good relationship with Israel, because it's not a dictatorship. They vote. Everybody votes, Muslims, Jews, Christians. It's a democracy. So this kind of picture represents that to some degree. We also have, again, a park in the same, going down the same street, the same area. There's a guy, grooming his dog in this place, running around in this in the beautiful park. And I've told you before how, you know, everything is kind of brown and sandy and desert. This walkway here goes down. This is kind of a higher end and slope. Just a beautiful park, olive trees, of course, as we've seen many times everywhere in this part of the world in Israel. We get back to the Temple Mount. We've seen this again several times in this series. Well, we were there that day. Again, it's in Ramadan. You can't eat or drink sunup to sundown. Well, for the month of June. Again, the Muslims control this site. They built that in the 600s. It's been renovated several times. They believe that's where Muhammad ascended to heaven. But that day we were there, there was a lot of construction going on, some cleaning of the Temple Mount area. And as we were walking away from that, we thought for a second, and again, it was cooler by this point. This is the end of the trip. We're in Jerusalem, and it's in the upper 80s. First part of the trip, a lot of the pictures you've seen this series were over 100 degrees. But it's still warm. And you can see no shade in this area. But they were doing some construction, cleaning, and so forth. And when we were leaving that day, somebody stopped and thought, said, wait a minute. These guys are out here working. There's no lunch break. There's no water break. So they can't eat or drink. They're all Muslims, so they can't eat or drink until sundown. And we thought, wow, you know, that's tough. That's tough work. Because they're out there kind of just doing their normal thing, but not able to stop in that regard. This has been in Muslim control since 691. Temple Mount, as you know, is also where Abraham went to offer Isaac. And where the temple, of course, was built. The first temple, and again Herod's temple, the second temple, on the same place when Herod was accommodating the Jews, rebuilt the temple, and that was the temple that Jesus used, that Jesus walked in, and all the things that you see that he did in the temple once he arrived in Jerusalem at the end of his life. You say, okay, but wait a minute, why in the world is this still in Muslim control in Israel? Been that way since in the 600s. Israel fought wars against Jordan and Syria and Egypt. This little tiny country, all these huge nations around the Middle East, why can't they get this back into Jewish control? Well, they could, I guess. 1967, the war that we've talked about many times, when they pushed back Egyptians and Jordanians. We have Moshe Dayan was the defense minister of Israel. Pretty savvy individual, as good as he was about defending the country, he said, since it was already in Muslim control, the phrase he used, he said, we're just going to let it stay that way to keep the peace. That was his phrase. To keep the peace. In other words, if we go to war over this, to get this back, to get this part, at least the top part of the Temple Mount, and back into Jewish control, there's probably not going to be anything left. A lot of people are going to die in the meantime. And again, we are in a democracy, and this has been the case in Muslim group. And so it's just going to stay that way for now. You can agree or disagree with that. That was the policy, why it's still that way today. Here we have steps Jesus walked on. These steps are original in the first century. They're on one side of the Temple Mount. Again, you have, we saw the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall. That's on one side of the lower level of the temple. You have several sides of it, of course. But these are original steps. And as you can imagine, it's quite a profound experience to know you're walking in steps where Jesus walked. And they determined this. You can see the top part would not be... this is newer. These are 2,000 years old. And of course, the natural analogy to that, the thing to think about, when we talk about walking in the steps, the footsteps of Jesus, that's a song that we also sing many times. We did that while we were there on the trip, walking in Jesus' steps in that way, but also we are supposed to walk in Jesus' steps every day. And I love that phrase, to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. Now we read Scripture, we see how Jesus dealt with people. We see how Jesus talked to people in His life. I love the phrase of walking in His footsteps, is that when you see Jesus take a step, that we put our foot in that place. And He takes another step, we put our foot where He put His foot. Jesus was fully man. When He was cut, He bled. When He took a step, it left a footprint. So we read the Bible and we say, where did He put a foot? I want to put my foot there. But it's interesting, you think of that and think of where Jesus walked, and spiritually speaking, and all the different divergent paths that people have taken. Or sometimes they run up and they'll put their foot in one spot that Jesus, where Jesus put His foot. That's a comfortable spot. That's an easy spot. Hey, I'm going to meet Jesus right there in that spot because that one's easy. But I'm going to run over here and go down my path again when it gets a little more difficult. Where it's harder to say no, or where it's harder to say yes. But we always need to walk in the steps of Christ, thinking of that in those terms. Where He took a step, that's where I want to put my foot. As hard as it may be at times, that's who I'm going to lean on. But we're thankful that we were able to do that. To literally go and walk where Jesus walked when He was at the temple. Then we get to the Mount of Olives. Here there's 70,000 tombs there. There's all throughout that side, and again, you see the Temple Mount way in the background. There are tombs on this side. You can't see. I think that's some cars right there. There's a road that runs right through there. So we're on this side looking back over. That's the picture I showed earlier today where the Schindler's tomb is over here somewhere. Here you have tombs. And you see these rocks on top of each tomb. You say, what's that about? First of all, the bodies are underground. I know it looks like they're above ground, but they're not. This is just, as we saw that article last week, I believe, sepulcher, tomb. They just build this on top. This is sort of a bigger grave marker than we would have today. The bodies are underground. So what are the rocks for? Well, when you live in that part of the world and it's really, really, really hot for 9 months a year, if you went out and set flowers on somebody's grave, it's not going to last very long. If you were to put anything else out there and to honor somebody, that's not going to work. You know what's going to be there forever? You go put a rock on it. It doesn't move. And it's, you don't have to maintain it. You don't have to upkeep. You don't have to do that. So you have some, just like any, like you would go to a cemetery here in town. Not many on that one. That one's clean. That one's pretty clean. Look at all these. And some Hebrew writing, of course, just like on a grave marker you have today. So people, again, would today go, just like you would here, and place these stones, these rocks, as a memorial. We saw a couple of Orthodox Jews around one tomb as we're going down the road toward the end of the trip, having a service of some type around one of these. But these are significant. Again, this is just not to show you a picture of how people were buried over in Israel. We're in Jerusalem, we're around the temple, and you can see this clearly from the Temple Mount, all of these graves. Matthew 21, Jesus comes into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry. When He comes into the town, He said He would always have to go to. He knew He would die there. And so He begins, He cleanses the temple, and He preaches there, and of course, He's being challenged all the time in what He teaches and so forth. But I want us to notice what He said to the Pharisees when He got to Jerusalem toward the end of His life. The Pharisees harassed Jesus His whole ministry, 3.5 years. They never, ever said, "You didn't do a miracle." Remember that. There's not a verse in the Bible where somebody says that miracle didn't happen. So, they said, "Well, you did it on the wrong day. You don't need to heal people on the Sabbath." And Jesus said, now wait a minute, if a sheep runs off from a shepherd, and he's got 99, and then he go get the one, then let's just use some common sense here about what real work is on Sabbath day. I can't heal somebody on Sabbath day, that's work. But those are the kinds of things the Pharisees dealt with. They didn't deny what he did, but they just tried to come at it from a different angle. Well, by the time Jesus gets to Jerusalem, he's really, we would say today, had enough of the Pharisees. And listen to what he says about them, and it relates to what we see here in this picture. Beginning in verse 1 of Matthew 23, he's been there since chapter 21. Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, now, keep in mind, he's speaking to scribes and the crowds and the disciples. He's talking to the disciples about the scribes and Pharisees. He said, the scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. I love that phrase. You know what they've done? They act like they're Moses, who gave the law. He said, they just put themselves on a pedestal, the seat of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, and they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. For they broaden their phylacteries, lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats of the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces, being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher and you're all brothers. Remember, he's talking to the disciples, not Pharisees. He says to them, he says, look, you've got one teacher. You're all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, spiritually a father. For one is your Father who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. He said these scribes and Pharisees put themselves in the place of Moses, and they take all of these burdens, these things that they say you ought to do, and they put them on men's shoulders, and they don't do a thing to help you once you get that burden. They don't lift a finger, he said. They will tell you all day long how to live your life, and they will do nothing to help you or to live that way themselves. Look down at verse 25 of the same chapter. Chapter 23 of Matthew. Jesus is in the middle of talking more about this. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, hypocrites. For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. First, we have to define two words here. One, hypocrite, second, Pharisee. Ancient definition of hypocrite is actor. And so it was a theater term. We talked before about in the theater, the Greeks and Romans. In those days, you didn't have all the actors you needed. Maybe you had five roles and three actors, so you took a mask and put it on the end of a stick. The guy would come out, and you'd put the mask over his face and to play a role, and you'd go backstage and get another one to be somebody else. Those are called hypocrites. One person playing two different roles. An actor. He's one way every other day of the week, but you put him on stage and he becomes somebody else. That's what a hypocrite is. What's a Pharisee? He says as much about Pharisees, you've got to know who they are. It's a Jewish sect. It's a sect of Jews, started about 200 years before Jesus was born. And they believed a lot of things you believe. They really did. They believed in free will. Pharisees believed in angels. They believed in that after someone dies, they have a future. They believe that if you receive reward, if you are faithful in the afterlife, and you receive punishment if you are not faithful when you are in the afterlife. They believe also, though, this is where it may be a little different, and we see this in how they deal with Jesus. They had a higher view of ethics than they did of theology. Very much concerned with the details, specifics of how you live your life, and what you say, and where you go, and what you do on the Sabbath day. We can see that as they talk to Jesus and people in Scripture. Really high view of ethics, and didn't really attach it much to theology. Studied God and studied the purpose of those commands and so forth. That's basically the Pharisee. They said, we know the law, we know how you should practice the law. Jesus says these Pharisees are hypocrites. They say in researching this that sometimes the Pharisees, when they were grieving, when they were mourning, you read in the Bible that people tore their garments when they were so distressed. The version might say, rend their garments. They said sometimes the Pharisees would tear their garments at the seam so they could sew it back together later. Made it really easy to fix your clothes if you tear it in the right place. That's something. They would be known, as Jesus said in the verses we didn't read right above this, how they were known for their long prayers. Remember Jesus told the parable about the Pharisee, the tax collector, and the temple praying, and how the Pharisee stood up. Again, hey, everybody look at me. Look how close I am to God. It was all phony. It was all fake. And all he did was pray by himself. All he did was elevate himself. Hey, I'm glad I'm not as bad as this tax collector. He's a terrible person. But God, don't you know how good of a person I am? It was all fake. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 1, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be seen by men. That's the key part of that verse. We're supposed to practice our righteousness before men. Let your light shine. But no, Jesus, pay attention, he said, to be noticed by them. It's the same thing he says here in verse 28. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Jesus said that in this place, where he could look out at these tombs, not these in particular, but many that were there in that day, and say, you know, you can clean up a tomb, you can make it polish a tomb. He said, it's kind of like your life. That's the way you are. To all of us, who don't know any better, to all of us who can only see what we see, oh, you look great. You look really good. But inside you is nothing but death. We do the same thing today when we have caskets go to the funeral home. Funeral director makes sure it's as clean as it can be. Go out to the graveside, pulls out a handkerchief a lot of times, wipes the top of the casket. It's the same analogy, just the same is true today. We can have the outside look so clean, but we know on the inside is death. There's no life. The essence of hypocrisy is that you care more what men think about you than what God thinks about you. That's the essence of hypocrisy. A hypocrite says, I'm going to put on a good show. I'm going to be the actor on the stage so everybody can see. My concern is what you think about me. That's the essence of hypocrisy. The person's not hypocritical. They say, I'm a sinner. I'm saved by the grace of God. I'm not going to put on a show. I'm going to live by faith. I'm going to do everything I can to represent Jesus in my life. But if you don't like that, that's not my concern. I'm not here to please you. I'm here to teach you. I'm here to influence you. I'm here to convert you. I'm to evangelize. But I'm not here to cater to you. I'm not here to make you be impressed of me. I'm here to please God. The essence of hypocrisy is I'm trying to please men rather than I'm trying to please God. Speaking of Nazi Germany, 1936, had the Olympics there, famous Olympics. And people left those Olympics in 1936 very impressed by Berlin. All the athletes that were there, all the people that traveled to Berlin for those Olympics, the Olympics are going on right now, Lord. They left there, they said it's the cleanest city we've ever seen. The people couldn't be friendlier. They told us where things were, they were hospitable. Had a great impression, because Hitler wasn't stupid. He was geared up. And he said, I've got to get the world to think and I'm okay. You see, prior to all those people showing up in the summer of 1936, they took all the Romis. The Romis were Romanians who were weird by our definitions today. They acted weird. They didn't really have homes. They traveled around and lived off generosity and benevolence of other people. Today we call them gypsies. Then they're called Romis. And they roamed, but they had a purpose for where they were from. They took all the Romis out of Berlin and really created some of the first concentration camps. And after the war started, executed them. Nobody knew that. Let's clean up the city. Let's make everything look pearly white. Let's not let anybody know what we're really doing around here. One of the first things the Nazis were doing to convince the world that, oh, nothing to see here. People do that kind of thing on a much smaller scale every day. Let's clean it up. Let's make sure everybody around here thinks that I'm really good, that I'm really faithful, but really I'm doing something else when nobody's looking. I'm living a different way. Jesus taught a great lesson about hypocrisy. We think of those tombs, we look at those tombs. We always can think of ourselves in some degree. You notice so many people use that word hypocrisy the wrong way. They think everybody's a hypocrite. That if you sin, you're a hypocrite. We all sin. Jesus didn't call everybody hypocrites. You notice that? He didn't say everybody's a hypocrite. Some people say that today. They'll look at all of you sitting here today in a worship service, all a bunch of hypocrites. They sin. I'm not going to go to church because church is full of hypocrites. That's not the definition of a hypocrite. It's not what Jesus, how Jesus talked about hypocrites. It's people who intentionally every day care more about what people think of them than what God does. Jesus said, don't use me that way. Don't manipulate me that way. Don't use Jesus for your own benefit. Jesus uses us for his benefit. And that's only what we're supposed to do. For us to be used for his benefit. That's the best life to live on this earth, and we'll be ready for the next one. Are you ready for the next one? Have you obeyed the gospel? The Bible has things that it tells us that we need to do to become a Christian, to be added to the Lord's church. Jesus talked about them, his apostles talked about them, and we see all throughout the book of Acts people doing those things. And so many times when you read those passages, what do the people do after their conversion? It says they go away rejoicing. They finally got the right information and did the right thing. You need to be baptized into Christ this morning by repenting of your sins, turning away from your sins, saying, I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. I believe that with all my heart. I'm going to believe it until the day I die. We'll baptize you today. If you just need prayers and something else we can help you with and encourage you with, encouraging you to come down while we stand and sing together.